Good evening, my beloved brothers and sisters and young people. As there are some new faces in the audience this evening, we'll just have a little brief recap. The first hour will cover what we covered in the last two nights, and then the second hour will cover what we want to talk about tonight. I think it's necessary, though, just to remind us what we have actually considered in regard to the work of the angels. We will remember that we've actually looked at them in three different aspects. The fact that they represent God, the fact that they direct the affairs of the nations, and that they minister to the saints. And last night we considered that important aspect, that they actually represent God. That was the thing which we looked at, that the name-bearing angel spoke as God, acted as God, had the authority of God. It was as though God himself were present. And remember in our Elijah consideration this morning, we saw that the cherubim, that the chariots of fire, that the angelic host were representative of God's power, and they were round about Elijah as they will be round about Elisha. And we've reminded ourselves that failure to comprehend the work of the angels often leads people into wrong doctrine and into error. That angels represent God, and therefore the doctrine of the Trinity cannot have any part in our actual understanding. That angels carry out God's judgments and works upon the earth, and therefore there is no devil, there is no supernatural power of evil, because all things come under the hand of God. I create good and I create evil, says the prophet Isaiah on behalf of God. And that the angels actually work with the power of God, with the Holy Spirit power. And if only we understood that perhaps a little more clearly, some of our ideas or thoughts that are in error concerning the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers wouldn't be manifest so much. And then of course, with angels actually working and actually carrying out the acts of God, this concept of luck or chance, of course, is taken away. Nothing is luck or chance. It's all in the hand and the direction of God. And we also reminded ourselves that these angels that are doing this work, that they are in fact messengers, spirit beings that come from the presence of God himself. That they are doing God's work, bringing his message, his acts, his will and purpose to completion here upon the earth. So tonight we want to talk then about these messengers, and we're going to talk about this aspect of the angels directing the affairs of the nation. This is one of the sort of areas which, if you don't get excited about it, then you haven't got a soul. You know, you're actually living in a world which is being run by the angels. You're actually experiencing the things that the angels are doing. You're actually part of God's purpose, which is being worked out in the earth. And therefore, it's very exciting. You know, sometimes people say, well, sort of Bible prophecy is sort of not really for me. I like other things, and I leave other brethren to deal with Bible prophecy. But the whole gospel's prophecy, isn't it? The fact that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, that's a prophecy. Every time we break bread and drink wine, we're actually fulfilling a living prophecy. This do in remembrance of me, until we do it as a sign that we actually believe Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that he will return. So you see, Bible prophecy isn't just getting the grips of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel, or being able to expand the book of Revelation. Bible prophecy, foretelling, is our ministry. It is our gospel, and we're part of a living, moving, dynamic gospel that's actually being worked out in the nations around about us. Now, that's what we read in Psalm 103 concerning the angels. These angels, they excel in strength. They do his commandment, they listen to what God has to say, they carry out his pleasure. They have this strength because they have the power of God. And if you notice that section that we read, starting at verse 13 and going to verse 22, it draws a comparison, doesn't it? It sort of draws a comparison between us and the angels. Because what it says is, our frame is like the dust. We're like the grass. We flourish, the wind passes over us, and we're gone. But the angels are there all the time. And the purpose of God carries on from age to age, from generation to generation. Remember, we were talking last night about the angel that was with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob was now with Moses. The same angel. And it's the same angel all the way down, right the way down, to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel Gabriel that's talked about in the book of Daniel is the one who turns up with Mary. And these angels are still there and they're still working. The same angels ever since the Garden of Eden and the creative work which they engaged in there. We saw that the work of the angel was to create man in his image, the Elohim, those who represent God as spirit beings, brought into being mankind, men and women, that they might represent God. And their work is to bring us all to that kingdom and to that spiritual state. So what we want to do tonight is consider, how do the angels work? How do they use this strength, this power? What are the commands that God gives them to carry out? Now, I've got a lot of references up there. We're not going to look at them all, but we're just going to look at a few of them to just get in our minds how angels work. So let's turn to the first one, Psalm 148. Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Now, just a little plug here for the testimony. Brother Tony Benson, the editor of the testimony, has written a book called Stormy Winds Fulfilling. And it's all about how angels use the natural powers of wind, drought, storm, fire, hail, to actually cause things to happen. Now, what we've been talking about in the time of Elijah. Elijah turned up and said, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years according to my word. Well, how did Elijah stop the rain actually coming? Elijah couldn't, could he? He couldn't literally find a way of keeping back the rain clouds. Couldn't stop the cold front arriving. I mean, you know, the way that rain is generated, you know, the wind passing over the oceans and coming up over the mountains and temperature reducing and then dropping down as rain. He couldn't stop that happening, could he, Elijah? But who could stop it? Who could make sure that no rain fell on the land of Israel and caused a drought and a famine? Well, the angels. And so the psalmist is telling us that the angels used the natural elements to bring about a course of events. So when they want a nation brought to its knees by famine, they can stop it raining. When they want floods, they can generate floods. Let's just look at the next one, Job chapter 37, and see the way in which the same message is brought out there. We read there, but let's pick it up at verse 10, Job chapter 37, verse 10. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come. Now notice what God does with the weather. For correction or for his land, for correction or for blessing. So God can manipulate the weather in any place, in any circumstance, through the angelic host to suit whatever cause he wants. Now as we look down through history, we will find remarkable incidents have happened which have changed the course of history. You know, when the Spanish Armada set sail to sort of invade Britain and swamp it and take it over for the Catholics, what happened? Well, this enormous storm blew up and it ended up all the way up around the west coast of Scotland, wrecked, and they didn't get anywhere. You see, because Britain and Holland which was a Protestant area of Reformation, had to become strong, which led in, of course, ultimately in 1611 to the publishing of the Authorised Version under James I, or James VI of Scotland, James I of England. Now, you see, if it had been the other way round, if Mary, Queen of Scots, had managed to stay on the throne instead of Queen Elizabeth, and the Spanish Armada sent out by King Philip had managed to conquer Britain and get rid of the armies that were there in Holland, we would never have had the Authorised Version of the Bible. But you see, God's purpose goes on all the time in different ways in different places. And of course, we're usually totally oblivious to it. Let's just look at the next reference there in Job chapter 38, verses 22 and 23. Hast thou entered, verse 22 of chapter 38, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Now we're being told that God actually intervenes in battles and causes disadvantages to one side and benefits to the other by his manipulation of the elements. Now, we know that, don't we? Judges, chapter 5, tells us all about it. When Deborah and Barak came up against the enemy had all these chariots, and they thought that by meeting the Israelites on the plains, they would side through them and destroy them. And what happened? There was this enormous cloudburst. The river overflowed its banks, the plain became a quagmire, the chariots got bogged down, and Barak and his men went up through them like a swarm of hornets. And they were defeated. God used the natural elements to influence the course of the battle. And so we're seeing here in this very clear way that the angels use the natural elements of the world that are out with the control of man to actually cause certain events to come about. Now, we could go down through history finding all sorts of things that have actually influenced the course of history, that have influenced the will and purpose of God, that man just puts down into darn bad luck, actually. You know, if only it hadn't rained, we'd have been all right. But it did rain, and they weren't all right. And thereon hung the course of history. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these here, because we're going to come up to Revelation 16 later. Let's just go to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and see another way in which the angels work. 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're actually in the time of David. And David's actually seeking revenge, and he sets out to do this. Verse 3 of chapter 25, there was a man named Nabal. The name of his wife was Abigail, a woman of good understanding, of beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings. Lovely wife, horrible husband. Well, that's the story of life often, isn't it? Yeah. Do you know what the name Nabal means? I remember Brother Bob Lloyd doing this. He said it means fool. And he said, do you imagine her holding that baby in her arms saying, what a beautiful fool. What a beautiful fool. I've never forgotten that. So here's this man. His name means fool. And David sent 10 young men, we're told in verse 5, and said, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name, and ask him for some support, some provisions, and so on. Well, this man arrives, and these men arrive, and David sends them, and Nabal greets them, and he doesn't treat them well at all. He actually dishonors them. And as a consequence of his churlish behavior, David's out for revenge. But Abigail, the man's wife, gets between David and her husband. And it's an interesting story. We pick up the story there in verse 22. for verse 21. David said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David. If I leave all that pertained to him by morning light, any of the males." And when Abigail saw David, she hastened and lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, "Upon me, Lord, upon me is this iniquity. Let thine handmaid, I pray, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of the Lord when thou didst send them. Now therefore, my Lord," is that key password? You notice that? "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal." Now, she gets there, and she stops David. She goes to meet him in the way, and she stops him coming to take this act of revenge. Now, how did David view it? Look at verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me." He didn't consider it luck or chance that Abigail had come and by her reasoning had convinced him that he was about to set out on a wrong course of action. He attributed the words of Abigail and the arrival of Abigail to the influence of God, to the work of the angels. Verse 34, "For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou had hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal this morning any male at all." So you see how David reasoned. He stood in the presence of the living God. There was a living God who took an interest in what David was doing, and God had actually worked in the life of David to make sure he didn't commit an act that he would later regret. And David attributed the words and the actions of Abigail to God. He didn't say, "Abigail's a wonderful woman, a clever woman. Look what she's done. By her reasoning, she stopped me committing this folly." Now you see, when you get into Corinthians, Paul says exactly the same thing, doesn't he? "God, that gives comfort, hath comforted me," he says. How has God comforted him? By the sending of Titus. So you see, the angels can influence people and use them to work out the will of God, to prevent people committing acts of folly, to encourage people and to comfort people and to strengthen them. The angels work the power of God through an individual in this way. And so, I've got the reference up there, Esther 6, verses 1 to 3. You all know the story, don't you? The Jews were going to get wiped out. Esther was doing her best to try and prevent it. What happened? The king couldn't sleep, could he? Why do you think he couldn't sleep? Had he had a curry and got stomachache? You know, what was the reason that king couldn't sleep? You could think of a thousand reasons, couldn't you? But you could also think that that night of all nights he might have gone to bed and slept like a top, and not woken up to the morning, but he couldn't sleep. And so he couldn't sleep, so he thought, right, well, I'll get up. Well, when the king can't sleep, he makes sure nobody else can sleep. So he got his staff out, and he said, "Fine, I'm not sleeping, you're not sleeping, read me something." And they opened the book, and what a stroke of luck. They read the story that they had to read, and the king said, "What happened to this man that carried out these great acts?" Well, and they said, "Well, actually, nothing happened to him." "Well, we better put it right," he said. Now, wasn't that a stroke of luck? Just think about that. Wasn't that a stroke of luck? The king couldn't sleep, the man opened the book at the right page, and Mordecai gets on it, and the Jews get saved. Well, you know, there's luck and luck, isn't there? Now, you see, all the angel had to do was just upset the king. Didn't have to do anything else. And then he just had to be standing behind the man who opened the book and make sure the hand turned the page to the right page. No one saw the angel. No one heard the angel. No one could attribute that to any supernatural act of God at all. But the consequences were tremendous. And the eye of faith would see the consequences and realize that all that led up to it was in the hand of God. Now that's how the angels work, brothers and sisters. That's how they work all the time. If you just come into the Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Apostles and chapter, I'll get there in a minute, 26. You see what the Apostle Paul says there. Now, in Acts 26, verse 21, it says, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." He's way back now, because at this stage he's way on in his journey to Rome. He says, "It all started when they tried to kill me in the temple in Jerusalem." Then look what he says in verse 22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come." So he says, God helped me, and because God helped me, I've been able to preach the gospel. Now, do you want to see how God helped him? All right, just turn back a few pages in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to do a real get your running shoes on now, because we are going to go very fast from Acts chapter 21 verse 27. I want you to see how Paul attributed God's help. Verse 27 of Acts 21, you've got there, the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple and they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Poor Trophimus, the Ephesian who'd come with Paul and seen the riot in Ephesus, he's now gone with Paul to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, the same thing's happening in Jerusalem that happened in Ephesus. And what happens? Verse 30, the city's moved, the people run together, they take Paul, they draw him out of the temple, and the temple doors are shut, and they're just going to kill him. And what happens? Number one, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in uproar, and he takes his soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when the chief captain and the soldiers, they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. There's three things happen there. Someone goes and tells the captain gets the soldiers, and they arrive just in time before the beating gets too severe. Then what happens? Well, the captain says, verse 34, take him into the castle. Fifth act. Then, verse 35, he's borne by the soldiers. These soldiers have got Paul, they've formed a barrier around him, they're keeping back this violent crowd, and they're carrying him up into the castle. Verse 40, they actually then keep the crowd back, shut them up, and Paul gets an opportunity to stand on the steps of the castle and preach. It's amazing, isn't it? Just move on in chapter 22 to verse 24. He's brought into the castle by the captain, and then they are going to examine him, and they're going to skirt him because he's a troublemaker, they think. And then Paul announces that he's a Roman citizen. So verse 26, the centurion, when he finds this out, questions Paul, finds out that he is a Roman by birth, and therefore he's entitled to very special treatment. And so, verse 29, they straightway departed from him, which should have examined him. So he's no scourging for Paul. So not only has the army protected him, not only has he had a chance to preach, now he's going to be let off the initial scourging and beating that the authorities were going to give him. And then you come to the end of the chapter, verse 30, and you find that on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear. So now the whole thing's been reduced down to a civil contest between the chief priests and this man. And now we're going to get a witness. Again, you turn over to chapter chapter 23, what does it say, verse 11? And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness in Rome. So at least the angel's been there all the time, you see. There's no way that Paul's going to get killed in Jerusalem, because God wants him in Rome. And so all these things are happening. And even more to happen yet. Verse 16. Paul's sister's son heard of the lying in wait of these men who are going to assassinate Paul, and he goes in and tells Paul, and Paul then calls the commander, and the commander listens. And what does he then do? Well, verse 23, he got two centurions, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. I mean, there's a small army now protecting Paul. And Paul says, I obtained help of God. We haven't actually seen God, literally, in any of this. The angels appeared to him at night. But, I mean, it's been the army, the Roman army, that actually are working for Paul. It's his nephew that's working for Paul. It's not God in the direct sense, is it? But it's obviously the hand of the angels, influencing, controlling, directing affairs. There was no way the assassins were going to be allowed to get near Paul, so their plans are overheard. Their plans are then carried forward. And so in verse 26 and 27 you see Paul transported off to Claudius. And then we have the account that goes right through of him appearing before Agrippa and Festus and making witness and speaking of the resurrection of the dead and the gospel's preached. And for 2 years this man is there. And all this time, you see, Paul attributes everything that happens to him as being help from God. It's the work of the angels. This is the angels at work. Now, when you think of all the problems which Paul had, and we'll come on to some of the more personal ones in one of our other talks, but, you know, basically, the Apostle Paul had to grapple with Judaizers in the Ecclesia. He had to contest the leaders in Jewish society. He had false brethren. He had the civil authorities in Gentile cities. He had the doctrine and philosophy of Gnosticism. I mean, all these things were against the Apostle Paul. But he doesn't talk about them as though they were problems. What he actually says is that he obtained help from God. That's how he views his life, as being in the hands and in the control of God. So, brothers and sisters, this is how angels work. They can work through the natural order of life, of creation. They can use the natural elements. They can use people. But all the time, they're there to make sure the will and purpose of God is carried out. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're reminded that we have a more sure word of prophecy, and we should take heed to prophecy, because it's not a private interpretation, but it came not in old time by will of men, but men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, God has always used prophecy. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, they're prophecies, aren't they? Blessings and cursings. Well, how were those blessings and cursings ever going to be carried out? Who was going to make them happen? You know, who was going to bring the drought? Who was going to bring the crops? When all the men went to Jerusalem 3 times a year, who was going to protect the families and the farms that were left behind from the enemy? Well, it has to be the angels, doesn't it? All the work that God has said would happen has to happen through the angelic host. It doesn't happen by magic. You know, God isn't sitting up there sort of on some throne in heaven and sort of saying a word and instant happens. The angels are ascending and descending in the world, carrying out the acts that God wants them to carry out. If we take, for instance, that prophecy which I referred to, I'm not going to go into detail, but let's just remind ourselves of what we call the 70 weeks prophecy. It was a prophecy concerning what would happen up to the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's all there. Now, how was all that going to happen over that enormous time period if it isn't under the direction and the control of the angels? So I want to bring it forward a bit more now into our time, into our day and age. and just to think a little bit perhaps about some of these things. When we come to Daniel's prophecy, it actually says there, doesn't it? The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now you couldn't have a more clearer, more definite, more positive statement by scripture, could you? God is in control. The angels are in control. And as we read through the book of Daniel, that becomes quite apparent, doesn't it? The angels are there, and there's that well-known passage in Daniel where one angel comes to the other and says, I'm having trouble with this king. He won't actually do what I need him to do. Can you come and help me work the events so that he will do what we need done? And the other one says, yes, and off they go. And one presumes they got it the way they wanted it at that time. Now, in Daniel, we're introduced to the image. We're introduced to the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. Now there we have a sequence of history covering 2,500 years. God's in control. There was no way that these legs were going to come up here. There was no way that the kingdoms of men were going to develop any other way than the way in which scripture says. So the Medo-Persians were going to take over from the Babylonians, and the Greeks were going to take over from the Medo-Persians, and the Romans were going to take over from the Greeks, and the Roman Empire was going to split into east and west, and ultimately that image would stand. Now it's interesting, isn't it, Francis? Because you see, you start with the head. Well, it's a bit like the Cheshire Cat, you know, the story with Amistonia. It's just a head with a grin. Well, the head can't do anything, can it? The head needs a chest and arms, and the chest and arms need thighs, and the thighs need legs, and the legs need feet. The image can't stand until it's got its feet. We live in the times of the feet. The image has now been created. And all the influences of those different kingdoms, from the head of gold to the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, are now there, standing, influencing the part strong, part weak nations, the iron and the miry clay, which cannot mix. And it's at that time that the stone comes and hits the image on its feet. Now, therefore, the angels are at work all the time bringing this about, ensuring that the kingdoms of men are given in the way that God determines. Now we know that in the book of Daniel, this imagery is represented in another way. It's represented in animal form. Prophet Hosea reminds us in these words that God himself comes against his people and is involved in their judgments. I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their hearts, and I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. So imagery in the form of animals is not a new thing. It's not unique to Daniel, but the kingdoms of men are represented in this way. And so what we have before us in the book of Daniel are these beasts that come up out of the sea. The four kingdoms represented in the image are now represented in the beasts that come out of the sea. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Now, here is Daniel putting the imagery of history and the events that are going to happen into another form for us. But what he's telling us is that God is in control of these events. And these four animals represent the four periods that are on that image of the man stands upon his feet. And it's that last animal, the great terrible animal, which is of particular interest to us, because out of that animal came 10 kingdoms. 10 horns came out of that particular beast, the great and terrible one. And we know that they formed a European confederacy. And ultimately, those two legs of iron, the East and the West, one became the Holy Roman Empire, and the other became the Eastern Orthodox Empire, which actually then had its seat in Moscow, because the Muslims came up and took over Constantinople, and they pushed the Orthodox religion further back and further back, until instead of Constantinople, the seat of Eastern Orthodox religion became Moscow. And that's quite interesting to us at this present time. But in particular, this beast, this last beast, we're told, is going to last right the way through until ultimately it's destroyed by the coming of the Son of Man. So the influence of that particular beast and that particular kingdom is felt even now. It's with us in the world today. That's what Scripture's telling us. And we see it, I would suggest to you, in the revival of what was the Holy Roman Empire, in the European Confederacy that is now taking place today. Yeah. Now, we all know about the beast in Revelation, on which sits the whore, and there is how Europe was depicted by the Time magazine in 1991. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see things come alive in front of me in the world, I don't think that's chance, that that's how the world sees itself. In particular, it's how they see Europe, as a woman riding on a beast. Now, I know there are lots of ideas about Revelation and different ideas that circulate, and they have all sorts of views which they put forward. Me, I've gone the whole circuit round. You see, we belong to a number of ecclesias, and I guess it was our misfortune, but every time we seem to move ecclesias, after about 6 months of being in the ecclesia, someone pipes up and says, "We've never done the book of Revelation in Bible class, why don't we do the book of Revelation?" And we say, "Yes, great idea." So time comes, we move to the next ecclesia, and after a few months someone says, "We've never done the book of Revelation in Bible class, why don't we do the book of Revelation?" And I think, "Oh, again." And then we go to another ecclesia and it happens a third time. So I've been through all of it. I've read Peter Watkins, we've done Harry Whittaker, we know what A.D. Norris thinks, and we have had all the other ideas, and we've started off with the traditional chronological historical approach, and that's where I have to tell you I've now ended back, because I find that that's where all the bits of the jigsaw actually fit together. So I don't make any excuses for the approach which I take on this topic. I'm a great believer, I don't sit on the fence. This is where I stand, and I believe in giving a positive view, because then you can disagree very easily. If I keep saying, "Well, it could be this or it could be that," well, you don't really know what I think, do you? Well, I think that Revelation is a message to the Gentile ecclesia. Daniel was a message to the Jewish ecclesia, and explained it in terms they could understand. And the book of Revelation is the angels at work from AD 90 right through to the establishment of the kingdom. So no matter what the Gentile ecclesia did or where it found itself, it could understand what God was doing with his people. So here we see this particular transformation. And the angels are at work. Europe is coming back together. Now, when the USSR, I got time, yes, when the USSR was in existence, people used to talk about the Soviet Union sweeping down. When the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, a lot of brethren said, "There, I see all your talk about Soviet Union and coming down and being the king of the North is all gone because they don't exist anymore. Well, if you actually look, well, some brethren did say Soviet Union, but most traditional views said Russia, not Soviet Union. And why had the Soviet Union, and communism in particular, come into existence? Well, the reason Soviet Union and communism came into existence under the Russian Revolution in 1917 was for one reason, and one reason alone, and that was to allow Israel to go back to the land, because the largest opponent of Zionism, the strongest anti-Semitic force, was the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, you all know, or actually don't, Fiddler on the Roof. What is Fiddler on the Roof about? It's a story about the pogroms in southern Russia, the anti-Semitism, which was encouraged by the Tsar and by the Orthodox Church. And the Eastern Empire has always been violently anti-Semitic. Now, of course, when communism came in, strangely, what, 50% of the first committee were all Jews. Karl Marx, of course, was a Jew. Under these people, the Orthodox Church was clamped down and held and restricted. And Zionism flourished. It actually grew. And ultimately, in 1948, Israel went back into the land and the Jewish state was re-established. Now what's happened? Well, communism has served its purpose. After 70 years, it's gone. 70 years is nothing in the purpose of God. Lifetime for us. But the angels have removed it. Why? Because what do we see? We now see the old establishment coming into being. There is going to be an anti-Semitic force that is going to come down into the land to fight against the Jews and to bring about their final judgment, from which they will be saved by Christ. So, you see, the angels have been at work. Communism was there, it was brought into being, it flourished, it's now gone. And the old order is being re-established now that Israel is in the land. In Scotland, in the Borders, we have a house, Whittingham House, and I didn't know it existed until 10 years ago. And Whittingham House was the family house of the Balfour family. Now, we all know what one of the Balfours is famous for, don't we? Yes? Balfour Declaration. What did the Balfour Declaration do? Yes, the British guaranteed that the Jews could go back to Israel and be established there as a nation. Why did Mr. Balfour take it on himself as Foreign Secretary to draft in the library of Whittingham House the Balfour Declaration? What made him do it? Yeah. But how did the angel make him do it? That's the fascinating bit about the story. Shall I tell you? Balfour was Prime Minister. And at a time when in Russia this pogrom was existing and the Jews were all coming out of Eastern Europe as fast as they could go, they were coming into Britain and they were coming into America. And the Americans, it's all right, Jeff, you've come out of this quite well, the Americans got very worried and they were going to pass an act to stop the Jews coming in because they were taking all the jobs. As it so happened, they never got around the Americans to do it, but Balfour did. He actually put up an act which stopped the Jews because they were coming in, and in particular into the east end of London and going up to Manchester, and they were really flooding the area, and Parliament got very worried about this, so they passed an act to stop the Jews coming in. Lo and behold, shortly after they'd done that, there was a general election. Mr. Balfour lost his seat, and his seat was up in the Manchester area, and he was staggered. I mean, he was Prime Minister and he lost his seat, so he couldn't understand this. He was a very confused man. But a friend introduced him to a chap called Charles Weizmann. Now, Weizmann, of course, was involved with the Zionist movement, but he was also a very influential scientist, particularly in the First War, as far as Britain was concerned. He was one of the men in their armament production. But Mr. Weizmann explained, he said, "Look, Mr. Balfour, you didn't get in because 25% of your constituents are Jewish, and you introduced a law which stopped the Jews immigrating. And they didn't like that, so they voted you out." before, says Mr. Balfour. But today he'd have known that 25% of his constituents were Jewish. You know every bit, don't you? Who, how many women there are, how many this there are and that there are, and you make sure you do all the right activities to keep all your constituents happy. But they weren't so sophisticated then. They thought that just doing the right thing in Parliament was all they had to do. So Mr. Weizmann introduced to Mr. Balfour the whole concept of Jewish nationalism. And Mr. Balfour writes this in his memoirs and explains how he didn't understand anything about the Jews or their desire for a homeland until he met Charles Weizmann. And once Weizmann had opened his eyes, Balfour got his seat back. He got another seat as Member of Parliament. He became Foreign Secretary, and the first thing he did as Foreign Secretary was draft the Balfour Declaration, and back go the Jews. You see how God works through angels. It's all quite normal, well, quite natural. I mean, Mr. Balfour didn't think it was normal. But you see, his whole life was affected, and the politics were affected, and the history was affected of the whole Middle East. All by that act of one man losing his seat because he'd introduced an act of parliament which actually stopped the Jewish people coming out of Russia and Eastern Europe into Britain at that particular time. Now you see, these are the things which we can see with the eye of faith and we can understand. So, you see, when you see things like that as a headline, you know, that's what makes you get excited. When you see a headline magazine that says Russia Reborn, then you start jumping about and getting excited because here is Bible prophecy, here is God's angels raising up kings and removing kings, changing the old order and bringing in the new order. Now the book of Revelation is all about angels, isn't it? I mean, you can't read the book of Revelation, you know, almost every page has got angels on it once you get past the letter to the churches, and they're even in there, aren't they? It's all angels, angels, angels. All the work that's going on in the book of Revelation is angels. There's just a few lists of them, you know, and they go all the way down there. There's 15 examples, all right, of angels at work. You've got all the way down. Seven angels with the seven ecclesias, the seven spirits of God. Seven angels, or the seven spirits before God. They're sent out into all the world. There's four angels, you know, who control the winds. And we've seen that God works through the natural elements in a political sense. And so as you run down that list there, and I'm not going to go through them all you've got from beginning to end of Revelation is angels at work in the world. Well, I've got a captive audience, you see. It's all quite simple, he said. No, get worried. It's very simple. There you have, straight across the top, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. And there you're going. You're going from roughly AD 90 right up to the kingdom. And you've got in there the Roman Empire, the Western Empire, the Eastern Empire, the beast system west and the beast system east. Here we are. We're here. Sixth vial. Revelation chapter 16. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 16. Once you put it in a linear fashion like that, one line under another, it all just flows very simply, and all the pieces of the jigsaw, they just drop into place. It only takes 4.5 years, 234 Bible class nights, and you've got it. Let's just remind ourselves how it starts off. These are things which are going to come to pass after. So it's got to be whenever you take the book of Revelation to be written. Everything that's in the book of Revelation is going to happen after it's revealed to John on Patmos. So let's take AD 90. So these things are going to happen after AD 90. Right? And it's Christ and his angels. I will show you things which must be hereafter. So we know now that the book of Revelation starts whenever John is on Patmos, and it goes forward in time to the kingdom age, because that's where it ends. So it's quite simple and it's quite straightforward. Go your way, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So the book of Revelation is telling us that God is actually involved in the events on the earth manipulating, controlling, directing them. And how is he doing it? Through the natural elements and through people. That's how he's doing it, and he's doing it by the angels, and they're unseen, and they're not involved in a literal, physical way that people can see them. And I'd just like to throw this thought in. We all talk about the kingdom. We had a really stimulating afternoon talking about visions of the kingdom. Jesus says we're going to be like the angels in the kingdom age. Correct? So how many angels can you see now working in the world? So do you think the saints will be visible or invisible in the kingdom age? Interesting thought, isn't it? We're going to be like the angels and work like the angels. I mean, the angels are running the world now. We don't see them at all, do we? And they're busy setting up kings, taking down kings, judging people, causing this to happen, causing that to happen, and we haven't got a clue where they are until we look at it in hindsight. So, just a thought, I'll leave that with you. We come now to this Revelation chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Three unclean spirits, like frogs, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. They go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to that battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's what's happening to the world. Then behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called, in Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Who got gathered into a place called Armageddon? He gathered them together. Who did Jesus come as a thief to? I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, that he will break it, and that he is shame, and he gathered them together into a place called in Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now it's the seventh vial, you notice, the seventh angel rather, when the judgment and the battle takes place. Interesting, isn't it? Just read down the chapter and see as it comes. Jesus is talking about the saints not being prepared for him when he comes. Not being prepared because they're not watching the angels at work and seeing what the angels are doing in the nations and not realizing where they are in the purpose of God. Now, put it another way. What does the chapter tell us? If you're drying up with the Euphrates, there's the expression of human will. The return of Israel to the land as a confederacy of nations, the return of Christ, then the conflict after the return of Christ. Then the seventh angel pours out his vial and trumpet, and the saints defeat the king of the north and Europe and the Vatican are then also defeated. Now, all these things are taking place. Now, you may say, well, if you start off with the drying up of the river Euphrates as the reduction of the Islamic Turkish Empire, then that's fine. Of course, you might be wrong there. You know, you start off on the wrong foot. I've got a list there of historic events. Now, you've got the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, the Balfour Declaration, the Holocaust, the State of Israel, and so on, all the way down. Right down here to 1989, when finally the Berlin Wall collapsed. Now, all of these events in here, you see, the angels are at work. They're all moulding, preparing, positioning the world into a certain frame, into a certain shape, into a certain order, ready for when Christ comes. So, the drying up the river Euphrates. Well, there's the that red line is the Turkish Empire at its zenith. There's Turkey as it is now. And of course, we're actually experiencing today, of course, in what was Yugoslavia, the death throes of this empire. this drying up of the River Euphrates, the conflict between, you know, Muslims and Protestants. That's where the, you know, the Turkish Empire, the Islamic Empire, got to, until it was repulsed by the Polish army. And now, of course, we're seeing the death throes of this taking place here. These things which are happening today are not disconnected from history. They don't operate in a vacuum. It's all part of that which has gone before. Now you might say, well, why are we confident that we understand this interpretation of the drying up of the Euphrates? Well, there's one way of doing it, and that's of course looking at what other commentators have said. So Mead in 1643 said that the drying up of the Euphrates was interpreted to mean the Turks. The Jews will return during that epoch. Horrible and unheard preparations for war will be manifested. And Tillinghast in 1670 said, by the River Euphrates we are to understand the Ottoman or Turkish Empire. It is called the Great River because of the multitude of people and nations therein. And John Thomas in 1849 says, the water of the Great River Euphrates in like manner represents the military power of the Turkish Empire, which is to be dissipated by a process of evaporation. Well, it's all very well, I suppose, looking at commentators, but have we got a scriptural reason for doing it? Well, there is a scriptural precedent, isn't there, for seeing the River Euphrates as an empire. Isaiah talks, doesn't he, about Assyria, and he talks about the empire of Assyria coming up over all his channels, going over all his banks and passing through Judah. He shall overflow, go over, reach even to the neck, and the stretching of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. And of course in the book of Revelation itself it says, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. So seeing the river as a vast area of people is an entirely scriptural precedent. You know, it's not unfounded. And so in chapter 9, verses 14 to 21 of Revelation, that's where we get the build-up of the empire and its effect upon Eastern Europe and the remains of the Roman Empire. So this drying up of the River Euphrates is in fact the herald to the return of Israel, which of course is the greatest sign. And who among us would not attribute the work of the Jews returning to the land as the work of the angels? And so there's a whole process which has gone through. The Ottoman Empire had to evaporate. The Orthodox Church had to be restricted. Britain had to assume sovereignty of the Holy Land. They have to return in unbelief. They become prosperous through trade. They become invaded by the northern power. They're then delivered by Christ and the saints. They then become the head of all nations. Now all this is going on, and we're part of it, brothers and sisters. We can actually see it happening. And you're going to actually see it happen in a very dramatic way, of course, in South Africa. I told Jeff that I'd find this overhead for him. Now there's a suggestion as to what's going to happen when Christ returns and the Mount of Olives splits in two. This is a cross-section of the land as it is now. And what? The Mount of Olives has split in two. And all the course of the rivers has changed direction, so it now flows from east to west, west to east rather, just as it did in Eden, so that Eden can be restored. You're now going to get a topography that looks like this, with the house of the Lord on the top of the mountain, and all nations shall flow unto it. Let us go up to the house of the Lord, and there they will be taught the word of the Lord to go forth from Jerusalem. And there will be this annual pilgrimage to this place, and the Dead Sea will become the Living Sea. Now why will it affect you? Well, because the only way, or one of the ways in which that's going to happen, is because of the plate movement. And the rift runs all the way down here,
sound here. Probably pops out just by doing it.
Yeah. So there you are. And it's going to cause vast tidal waves, which will sweep around the world. It's going to alter the topography of your land in a way that man cannot imagine. And it's going to prepare the world for the kingdom of God. And then that's where the saints take over. And the work of the angels will be to work under the saints, who will then have the power and the guidance from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, these are the angels that excel in strength. They've been at work since Eden. They're at work now. You and I are part of the framework and the history that's happening. As we look around the world today, we can see all these events taking place, bringing the nations into their foreordained end. We are going to see a confederate Europe. Of that there is no doubt. The monetary system is moving that way. The political system has already moved that way. The nation is being wielded together. The rise of Catholicism in every shape and power within politics and commerce today is almost indescribable. And it's happening. And Russia is on the move again. So you're seeing it. You're seeing the angels at work. And so when we read that psalm and we see those words, that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So we join in there and realise that God has called us to a high and holy calling and to exciting and dramatic times. We live in those times and we should live them for those people round about us, so that we become witnesses for the angelic host.